Have you ever thought about how many sermons you've heard? Probably lots of them. Or how many Bible lessons, or how many Bible books you've read, and how many seminars you've been to, and how much Bible content there you've had to be able to take in. And with all that, you know, the Bible talks about you can be increasing in knowledge and still not be going anywhere. My prayer this morning was that God would open our eyes to a heart-to-heart connection with Him. Fresh manna from heaven today. What you need from God and what you need to see. One of the things I was reflecting on is the blindness. If we're going to persevere, which is this sermon is all about perseverance. Years ago, when I first got saved, the people that were my friends, you know, I had a different ambition at that point, and it became very obvious that we were going in two different directions. And I remember them having the attitude, "Well, he's just going through a religious fad. You know, he'll be back with us. You know, won't be long. He'll be back with us." Well, you know, when God begins a work in a person's life, if they're truly saved, truly converted, truly repentant, a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God begins a work in a person's life, what does He do? He finishes the work. And so we're able to persevere through our life's journey. In our life journey, there are plenty of trials. And the first 11 verses here in James, you can't miss it. It's all about trials. And we've been looking at it from different angles. We've been looking at it from the angle of, you know, it says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So the joyfulness aspect of our trials. That's why I was praying in my prayer. It's one thing to be long-suffering and patient, kind of dutifully. It's quite another thing to be long-suffering and patient joyfully. Only God can do that. Only God can accomplish that supernaturally in the inner man, in the inner purpose, or innermost part of our being. And so the trials are designed by God for us to embrace them with joy because of the blessedness of what He's working in our life to draw us closer to Him and for the likeness of Jesus Christ to be formed inside of us. And then because the likeness of Jesus Christ is being formed inside of us, obviously the likeness of Christ would be manifested outwardly. So joy and trials, and then we talked about faith and trials. The testing of your faith worketh patience. So faith and trials is an obvious understanding we need. The whole Christian life is about walking by faith. And whenever we encounter trials, we need to visualize. We talked about wisdom and trials. Wisdom and faith is all about having God's perspective on the trial. It's not looking at it the way we would look at it with our human reasoning, but looking at it with God's frame of reference, through the understanding He gives us through His Word. And so, in a sense, we constantly need God to remove our blindness, the spiritual blindness we have because we don't look at our trials properly. Remember the Laodicean church, which God said to that church, "I wish that you were either hot or cold, but not lukewarm." And He said, one of your conditions that you don't recognize as believers, you don't recognize that you're poor, you're wretched, and you are blind. We constantly need God to open our spiritual eyes. And so if God doesn't open our spiritual eyes, we're not going to be able to embrace the trial with joy. We're not going to be able to embrace the trial with obedient faith. We're not going to be able to be patient in the midst of the trial, and certainly we won't be able to develop the character of Christ, the character of Christ in the way God's designed it through the trial. So there's several prayers in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, and especially in Ephesians, where God talks about the eyes of our understanding being enlightened as believers. Paul prayed for the believers that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they would know the hope of God's calling, the riches of God's inheritance, and the exceeding greatness of God's power. That's a prayer that we should all be praying for each other. It's a prayer we should pray for the leadership of the church. It's a prayer we should pray for the pastors of the church. It's a prayer we should pray for the congregation of the church, that God would open the eyes of our understanding. And then in my prayer just a few minutes ago, I was talking about Colossians 1. There's a prayer in Colossians 1 where Paul prays this way. He says that you might be filled, and this is the way we should pray. You're always on solid ground when you pray the prayers that's in the Bible. Amen? You say, well, I don't know what to pray or how to pray. Well, just look at the prayers in the Bible. Start there. Colossians 1 talks about praying that believers would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that we can all walk worthy of the Lord. And the reason why I was praying the blessing the way I was praying it is because the worthy walk has four characteristics to it. If you're being filled with the knowledge of his will and the eyes of your understanding are being opened, then you'll be able to be fruitful in every good work. Not just do a good work, but have lasting spiritual fruit come out of the good work. And it talks about you will experientially, tangibly be able to increase in the knowledge of God and not just have no mental facts about God, but know God in a very personal, intimate way. It talks about increasing in the knowledge of God when your eyes are open. And then it talks about being strengthened with might to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, because God's opened your eyes to see the trial from his frame of reference. And so instead of responding in bitterness or anger or dismay or despondency, you're able to have a sense of, wow, what is God up to here? What is God doing here? Where is God headed here? What can I do to cooperate with God and how he wants to use this trial in my life? So that has to do with wisdom, patience, faith, all those things we've talked about here in the early verses of James. Now, in verse 13, it's very clear that he's talking about temptation in verse 13. The Greek word here that's translated in the early verses of James is translated trials. If you've got a English Standard Version, you'll see that the early verses in James is translated trials. I think that's the right translation. The same Greek word is found in verse 13. It's the same exact Greek word, and I think the proper translation in verse 13 is temptation, because the word, the meaning of the word is determined by the context of the word. And in the early verses of James, it's talking about trials. And later on, it's talking about temptation. Now, in verse 12, which is what our whole sermon is kind of focused around today, if you were to look at all the commentaries that I looked at over about 2 or 3 weeks and looked at verse 12, about 50% of the commentators think that verse 12 should be translated trials, and the other 50% think that it should be translated temptation. What does that tell you about Bible translations, by the way? Everybody with me on this? Is there a certain amount of judgment that God, when men translate the Bible, the Holy Spirit has to give There's judgments you have to make when you make the translation. So to say that one particular version is absolutely inspired of God, I'm talking about the translation, not the original manuscripts. I could, show in the King James Version that sometimes it's not translated, at least from my vantage point, it's not translated the best translation. Well, here in the early chapters of James, it says, count it all joy. In the King James, says, count it all joy when you fall into what? Various temptations. So it can be translated either way. And here's what I've learned over the years, by the way. When godly believers disagree on things about how it should be translated, it's amazing to me how God can have elements of truth there from different ways that people are looking at it. And rather than polarizing against each other, we should come together and get all the wisdom of it. Amen? Instead of polarization. Now, I believe verse 12 is a transitional verse. I believe in verse 12, in James's writing, he's moving from trials, and if trials are not properly responded to, could they lead to temptations? I think that's what's happening in verse 12. It's kind of like a double fulfillment in verse 12. It could be a trial, it could be a temptation. But what's happening is he's in a transitionary teaching of truth. If you don't respond to trials properly, it could become an opportunity for temptation. And I want to speak to that for a few minutes here. Let's go back to Cain. Cain and Abel both brought their offerings to God. They both were showing evidence of giving a religious offering to God. And here in James, it talks about the testing of your faith, and it's actually talking about proving. The reason why God allows the testing of your faith is to prove if your faith is genuine or not. You can make a profession of faith, but that doesn't mean it's genuine, right? And so God allows the testing of faith so that we can discover, is my faith genuine or not? Well, here was Cain presenting his offering to God. And it said that God had respect to Abel's, it says God had respect to Abel, and God had respect to Abel's offering. But as terms of Cain, it said God did not have respect to Cain and to Cain's offering. And so, because Cain was coming in his own righteousness, his own merit, his own goodness, his faith was not based on God doing the work completely and totally. He had confidence in his own efforts, and because God did not give his blessing or affirmation to him when he approached him, what does the Bible tell us happened to Cain? It says his countenance fell, right? And he was having a bad attitude towards God. So is there a test of his faith going on? A test of his faith. And so here's what God said, and this is why I want to say, if you don't respond to the test of faith properly, it could lead to temptation. God said to Cain, he said, if you do well, which means if you'll humble yourself, acknowledge your sin, acknowledge the impossibility of you ever having acceptance with me by your own production, your own works, your own effort, if you'll realize the only way you can have acceptance with me is by what I do for you, not what you do for me, which is what faith is all about. He says, if you do well, the blessing will flow. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but God's saying the blessing will flow if you come in faith, sincere humility, sincere brokenness. But then he says, and this is where I think the if, he's saying if there's a test going on here, if you don't respond to this testing of your faith properly, he says, it's very vivid, he says, like a vicious animal waiting to what's the word I'm looking for? I can't get it. but is ready to attack its prey. It's ready to attack its prey. He says, sin is waiting at the door like a wild animal ready to attack its prey. So that if you don't respond in true faith and true humility and true brokenness and true sincerity of recognizing your sin and unworthiness and you know, only the grace of God can save you and so forth and so on, it says you will be giving opportunity to sin's power in your life. That's what God said to Cain. He said, if you respond properly, this sin has a desire to rule over you, but this sin will not be able to rule over you if you respond properly. So the trial or testing of his faith was actually involved with something that could lead to temptation, right? I think that's the kind of dynamic that's happening in James. I think it's the kind of dynamic that happens in our life. Secondly, another illustration. God told Abraham to leave his kindred, leave his country, and God told him to go to a land that he would show him. If you go back to Genesis 12, it talks about he got to the land of Canaan, and when he got to the land of Canaan, God said, this is the land that I'm going to give you and your lineage. In other words, he had reached the land, and God said, this is it. This is where I've been wanting you to, this is where I wanted to bring you to. And so this is the land I'm promising to give you right here. So the next thing that we read, and this is normally what happens whenever God shows us something, it's kind of like we get all excited about what God's doing. But will we be tested? Will we be tested? I try to tell folks when things are going real well, I say, hang on to your seat. Just hang on to your seat. Just don't get too confident about what's going on. Because when God's moving, there's going to be some testing. And so a famine arose in the land that God said, this is the land I'm going to give you. Promise from God. Absolutely reliable. This is the land I'm going to give you. Now, Abraham's faith was being tested. If he responds properly to the test of his faith, things are going to go well. If he doesn't respond properly to the test of his faith, we end up involved with temptation that leads to carnal weapons of trying to fix things. And when we come up with these carnal weapons to try to fix things, it's not going to work. Things are going to go from bad to worse. The Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The weapons of our warfare are mighty through God and the truth of his word and the truth about Jesus Christ and praying according to God's will in the name of Jesus Christ and so forth and so on. That's where the power is. That's where the blessing is. So the famine arose in the land. And where did Abraham go? God said, I'll bring you to the land. I'll show you and bring you to the land. I'm going to bring it to you. When he got there, he said, this is the land. And when the test arose in the land that God said, this is it, when the famine was there, where did Abraham go? Now, remember the Israelites, when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land, did God have some testing of their faith involved in the wilderness that was going to be a blessing to them so that when they got into the promised land, they'd be able to negotiate it properly? For one thing, God was removing the dross of their faith. You know, when God brings a fiery trial into your life, the dross is seen for what it is, and you say, no, that's self, that's carnal, that's not of God. And you say, I don't need to look at it that way, I don't need to handle it that way. And when you get the dross out, then the gold of the faith, true faith in God, is able to be more there. Amen? And so that was one purpose God had. Another purpose was God wanted them to get close to him. After all, who was it when they came to a place of bitter water? Who was it that brought them to the place of bitter water? Can God be trusted when he brings you to a place of bitter water? Is God testing us so that we can draw closer to him? So we can get a more intimate relationship with him, more intimate fellowship with him? And then, of course, like I already said, when they got to the promised land, it's going to be flowing with milk and honey, and God knew they needed to learn the lessons of faith and not trust in the blessings. Amen? So there were purposes for the trial. But whenever those trials were going on, because they didn't respond to the trial properly, did temptation come? When they wavered in unbelief, and right here in James 1 it says, when you're going through these trials, ask God for wisdom, nothing what? Nothing wavering. And God will give you his perspective on it. He'll be able to show you, I'm working this for good in your life. So nothing wavering, but they wavered, and as you know, they wanted to go back to Egypt. We were better off in Egypt. So now the trial has turned into a temptation. Same thing happened with Abraham when he, as soon as he got going down into Egypt, which I don't think it was God's will, you know, for him to go down there. God had already showed him, this is the place, this is the land. But when God shows you what he's made clear to you, never put a question mark where God has put a period. Amen? Because it's going to be tested. It's going to be tested. If you got a word from God, I'm talking about from his word, from the Bible, if you got a word from God, trust it. It's dependable. It's reliable. Hang on to it. That's why I had to sing all those hymns, anchor, 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 anchor. Amen? We have an anchor. The Lord Jesus Christ is our anchor. God's word is our anchor. And when the winds of adversity of trials come against us, we are anchored based on his word, based on who Jesus Christ is. So as soon as Abraham headed down to Egypt, did he start to have to compromise his walk with God? Did he begin to have to, he didn't have to, but he chose to use what kind of weapons? Carnal weapons as to the identity of his wife. And things went from bad to worse. So these are just a few illustrations. I'm sure there's more in the scriptures. In verse 12, James is making a transition from how trials, if not properly responded to, can bring us to temptation. Remember the Lord said in the Lord's Prayer, pray that, what should we pray? That God would lead us not into temptation. You say, well, why would he even have to pray that? Well, what we're actually praying is, God, help me to respond properly to the trial that you've got in front of me so the trial doesn't become a temptation. Now, with that said, I want to talk about perseverance. Now, perseverance, if you've been a believer any length of time, you've heard about perseverance. The phrase perseverance of the saints is a very popular phrase in Christianity. Regardless of your interpretation of Calvinism or Arminianism, the phrase the perseverance of the saints is a biblical concept. It's a biblical concept. It's a foundational biblical concept. I've already mentioned that when God begins a work in a person's life, he finishes it. Amen? If I get halfway through and I start doubting, well, God's brought me this far, but now, you know, is he anywhere to be found? That's a whisper of the serpent. Amen? It's a whisper of the serpent. Because God is with you. Jesus Christ is with me. And he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Other scriptures come to mind. as to this perseverance. Jesus said, talking about prophecy in the end times, he talks about he that endures to the end shall be saved. He's talking about persevering through the trial, persevering through the tribulation. It doesn't matter whether it's the coming tribulation of future times or the present tribulation of the present time. The saints who are truly saints are able to, by the grace of God and by cooperating with the work of God, we're able to continue with God in the work that he is up to. Amen? And so, yeah, you know, are we tempted to be weary in well-doing? Most certainly. But what does God say? Don't be weary. Don't be weary in well-doing. For in due season you will reap if you faint not. It's characteristic of a true believer to not faint because of the promises of God, because of the truth of God, because of the absolute assurance of God has a plan, he's working his plan, and none can stay his hand. That's what I got out of Revelation years ago. I said all these different interpretations of Revelation, and I read in the first chapter, it says, read Revelation as far as understanding who Jesus Christ is. Because the revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it says, read Revelation not only to get your prophecy chart straightened out, read Revelation to obey God. That's what it says in the early, you know, read it so you can understand spiritual warfare and how to obey God. And I remember I read through it. And I remember in those days, the one thing I got out of it was it strengthened my faith. If God's going to do that in the end times, all that stuff he's going to do in the end times, can he handle what I got going right now? Can he handle what I'm going to have going tomorrow? I said, he's got a plan. He's working his plan. And none can stay his hand. Now, assuming that I'm following what's in the Bible, now if I'm just going my own self-will way, my own independent way, and I'm not following what God says in his word, that's a whole different story. But if I'm walking according to the word of God and according to the will of God, you know, God says no weapon formed against us as believers will be able to hinder what he wants to do in our life. Amen? That's how strong and mighty he is. The Lord Jesus said this, no man having put his hand to the plow, he was explaining true discipleship and somebody that's really a true disciple, true conversion, true repentance, true faith, true discipleship. It's in Luke chapter 9. There's several things he says there. One of the things he says is, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking where? Looking back, and this is where every word of Scripture is very important. He says, a person that does that is not fit for the kingdom of God. How are you going to understand the dynamics of seeking first the kingdom of God if you're always looking where? Looking back, and it even goes stronger than that. Paul said, forgetting those things which are forgetting. I think Paul was talking about his successes and his failures. Both of them. Perseverance focus is always, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. That's the perspective, that's the focus of perseverance. Your past and my past should not be a hindrance to our future. Amen? No matter what it is. There, I mean, even when there's failure in our past, in Proverbs is a verse that says, a just man falls, and it's God's perfect number. How many times does a just man fall? Anybody remember that verse? 7 times. So God knows we're going to have falls. But if we understand the dynamics of sincere faith and true repentance and true discipleship, and it's a reality in our life, Will God use the failure to increase our wisdom and our discernment about himself so that we can even move forward in a greater way with him? So I'm not saying we plan to fall, but I'm saying when it does, it's like it says in 1 John, he says, I write these things to you that you sin not, right? But he says, if you do sin, do we have an advocate with the Father? We have an advocate with the Father. And so God will use the failure to teach us about himself to move us forward. I mean, if you think about the hymns that we sing, so many of those hymns have to do with something like this. I don't know if we've ever sung this one here or not. I don't know if it's in our hymn book or not. Sweeter gets the journey every day. Serving Jesus really pays. There's so many hymns like that. Every day with Jesus, every day with Jesus. What is it? It's always, I'm pressing on. It's getting better. It's not getting better because of my trials. My focus is not on my trials. It's getting better because I'm getting to know him better. Through my trials, I'm being brought closer to him. Through my trials, I'm able to be made more conformable to his image if there's sincere love. And when I finish this sermon, I want to read the quotes in the bulletin, because the promise in James 1:12 is, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life to those believers. Notice, to those believers. And what's the quality that's critically important? To those believers who love him. It's very encouraging to me when I hear somebody praying, and when they're praying, they say, God, we love you. It's very encouraging to me to hear that. I think that's something that we should express to God. I mean, regularly. And I mean, not just say the words, but really mean it, because of the journey is getting better. The journey is getting sweeter. We are getting closer. We're seeing more of his goodness. We're experiencing the absolute reality. Surely his goodness and surely his mercy is following me all the days of my life. So obviously God's moving me forward, closer to him. Assuming that I'm responding to the trial properly, so that I can be brought into a greater depths of a love relationship with him. And if that's not happening, the Lord said, here's what the Lord said, if you love me, what will happen? You will keep my commandments. So the key to temptation is the sincerity of our love for God. Now, just want to remind us all what 1 Corinthians 13 says. That chapter was not written only for weddings, by the way. The love chapter of the Bible. It was written so that we would know how to persevere. One of the purposes. Because it says, what is love? God's sincere love. We're not talking about the counterfeit love of the world. We're talking about this sincere agape love. Unconditional, selfless, self-denying, selfless love. Giving to others, expecting nothing in return. It's not conditioned. I don't love you because you did something for me. It's love based on the character of God himself. Said, beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And he that loveth not, what does it say? If there's not evidence of selfless love, agape love, then we don't really know God. But when there is evidence of selfless love, it's proving that we really do know him and we really do love him. Now, we only love him, what does the Bible say? We only love him because of what has got to happen first. He first loved us. It says in 1 John, behold the wonder of it all, the wonder of his love for us. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we, the wonder of it, that we are called, what are we called? What is our ability to relate to God? We are called sons of God. We're born into his family. We have a personal relationship with him. It's not just about being moral. It's about knowing God and loving God. So what does it say in 1 Corinthians 13? It says that love believes all things. Love hopes all things. What else does love do? If genuine love is really flowing through me because of understanding God's love for me, love endures all things. You never stop loving anybody by saying, well, I don't have the same feelings I used to have for you. That's not the biblical love. Amen?
Amen?
That's not the biblical love. The biblical love is love believes all things. Love hopes all things. What does love do? I mean, when you say for better, for worse, you know, when we vow that, that's genuine love. For better, for worse. No matter what the future holds. My love for you is not based on what you do for me. Amen? That's genuine love. That's God's love. That's sincere. That unleashes the power of God. It unleashes the life of Jesus Christ. And it says, when the people in the world can see that we're loving each other that way, by this all people will know, what will they know? We are truly his disciples. When they see that kind of love in the home, in the family, in the marriage, in the church. Amen? That's God. That's how God, the gospel of Christ is made known to the world when there's that sincerity of love. Now, I want to just say this about the blessedness. It talks about blessed is the man that endures temptation. I want to say this about the blessedness, and it's based on a verse in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. I'm going to read it for you. Chapter 3, verse 14. We are made, this is the key right here of the blessedness. The blessedness is in Christ himself. The blessedness is the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. The blessedness of knowing him. The blessedness of our relationship with him. Our worship of him. Our fellowship with him. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence. I don't think he's putting a question mark here to, if you do this, you'll be saved. I think what he's saying here is, if you are truly saved, this will characterize your life. You will be persevering by faith in the blessedness of who Jesus Christ is. And what is it that's keeping you going? It's not the blessing of what he's doing for me. That's not what's keeping me going. The blessedness is who he is. Amen. The wonder of who he is. So let me read that from the bulletin. There is a vast difference between an affection that is selfish and it's an unhallowed friendship to God, which terminates on our own happiness as its supreme motive. Which, by the way, the happy person is the holy person. We have a tendency to focus on when we talk about blessedness, our equivalent to that is happiness, but God's equivalent to that is holiness. If you look at the Beatitudes, and it talks about blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's all about what's going on inside of me. Amen. It's all about, do I recognize my sin? Do I recognize my utter poverty? Do I recognize my utter depravity? Do I recognize my utter inability that I must cast myself upon God? I must put my faith in Jesus Christ. I can't do anything apart from Him right. If I dare try to do anything apart from Him, I'll make a big mess of it. Amen? And even if something good gets accomplished and I think I did it, I'm going to take credit for it. When the reality is, Jesus said, apart from me, without me, what can you do without me? Apart from me, we can't do anything right. If a man in his supposed love to God has no ultimate regard except to his own happiness, if he delights in God, not for what or who God is, but for what God is to him, in such a sentiment there is no moral virtue. There is indeed great love of self, but no true love to God. But where the enmity of the carnal mind is slain, that means self has gotten out of the way. When the enmity of the carnal mind is slain, the soul is reconciled to the divine character as God is. God himself in the fullness of his manifested glory becomes the object of devout and delighted contemplation. In his more favored hours, the views of a good man are in a great measure diverted from himself as his thoughts glance toward the varied excellence of the deity. He scarcely stops to inquire whether the being whose character fills his mind and in comparison of whose dignity and beauty are all things, atoms and vanity, will extend his mercy to him. Just the wonder of God doing anything good for me because of my sin. He's been so merciful. How could he be so merciful to me? His soul cleaves to God, and in the warmth and fervor of devout affection, he can say, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on the earth that I desire beside thee. As the heart pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God. So it's not the joy of what the Lord does for me that is my strength. It's the joy of who the Lord is that is my strength. Amen? That's perseverance. Perseverance is taken up with the wonder of the magnificence of who God is. And when we keep our focus on who God is, He can handle anything we got going. Amen? All right, let's pray. Our Father, this crown of life, I know it's a future crown involved in it, but if we do not respond properly to the trials, and then we are led into temptation and give in to the temptation, the wages of sin is death now. We know that it's going to produce death in our life experience now. I know this crown of life, your son said, I came that you might have life. You want us to journey through this experience in this world, entering into the crown of life, and then enter into eternity, ultimately, with the crown of life. So I pray that we would see this crown of life comes out of responding by faith properly to trials and being obedient to you, and resisting temptation, and then we're able to enter into the blessedness of life, eternal life, right now. Not one day waiting until the judgment day to see if we are able to get it or not. I thank you that John chapter 17 defines eternal life in terms of knowing Jesus Christ right now, having a personal relationship with Him. And so I pray, Heavenly Father, that in terms of this perseverance, we would see the dynamics of the trial involved in it, the dynamics of the temptation involved in it, and that faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, is the only answer to have a godly response to both. And if there's anyone here that does not know Jesus Christ in a personal way, I pray that you would speak to their heart, that there's no way they'll ever be able to have joy or gladness or blessedness in the trials of life apart from Christ. And the reason why they need Christ so desperately is not just for the blessing. They need your Son because of our sin. It's our sins and our iniquities that separate you from us. So I pray for repentance and faith. I pray for us to be convicted of our sin and turn from sin to your Son, the Savior, so that we can be saved from our own self-destruction. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.